to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, we're going to be in chapter 16, looking at the first 13 verses of that chapter. As we've been teaching through Luke, one of the benefits of looking through a book of the Bible, working through it kind of sequentially or systematically, is that we get a sense of what are the topics and subjects and themes that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, talked about a lot. And one of those is eternity and judgment and how to be ready for that, and him seeking to save those prior to a passing. And one of those that we see, we've seen it thus far, we see it today, we'll see it in the future, even later this month, is that Jesus talked a lot about stuff and money and possessions. Why? Because we deal with it a lot. Possessions and stuff and money. This is a regular daily part of life. And I'm grateful that the Lord loves us enough to give us his written word to help us know how to handle money in light of being a disciple of Jesus. I love the practical nature of the truth of God's word. We get counsel today in how to use money. Because here's the thing, brothers and sisters in Christ, disciples of Jesus are commanded to live differently than the world lives. Like my wife would tell our kids as they were growing up, be a salmon, swim upstream. Don't swim downstream with culture, swim against the current. We are to live lives that reveal that we are part of a new kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, but a heavenly kingdom. And our heavenly citizenship is not a reality just in the future, but it is a present day reality and identity for the disciple of Christ. I believe there should be times in our lives as a follower of Jesus where we hear from others who have yet to trust in Jesus, we hear things like, well, that's odd, or that's a weird choice. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? Why would you give to a local church? Why would you support this child around the globe? Why would you live on less than you earn? Why would you tell yourself no? We don't tell ourselves no. We just go out and get it. Why would you do that? I'm not saying that we announce how odd and unique we are so that people will praise us. I'm rather saying that there our outward actions as a follower of Jesus should reveal that internally we are seeking to worship and love and be devoted to Jesus. Because in this life, each of us will serve and worship something. It is not a question of if we will worship. It is rather what we will worship or who we will worship in the life that we've been given. Here at Crosspoint, we say it this way: as believers in Christ, we are worshipers who give and live. We are worshipers who give and live. Worship is not reduced just to singing. If so, then we have not worshiped this morning. But we have. We woke up as worshipers this morning. Worship is 24/7. The great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is not reduced to an hour a week, but permeates all of our weeks and affects how we manage our possessions and stuff and money. So Jesus, who is our teacher here this morning, is going to teach us how to manage money as worshipers of his. Because he's the leader, we're the followers. He's the Savior, we're the saved. He's the owner, we're the manager. He's the teacher, we're the students. He's the shepherd, we are the sheep. And so we come under his teaching, and we get encouraged as worshipers to repent from worshiping the things of this earth and be reminded that he is who we worship. And if you remember, Jesus has recently made a shift in his teaching. While the crowds remain and the Pharisees are always kind of lurking in the background, he has focused his teaching now to disciples, toward those who are seeking to live according to his ways and wisdom. And this parable here in Luke 16 is a difficult one to understand, but not impossible, because the Lord intends for his word to be understood and applied. And he's given us his Spirit to help us do just that, to understand it and apply it so that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. A parable is simply an earthly story to illustrate a heavenly truth. So verses 1 and 2 in the CSB translation. Now he said to the disciples, there was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. So he called the manager in and asked, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can no longer be my manager. The manager is in charge of the rich man's estate. And reports are coming back to the rich man that his manager stinks and has squandered, wasted all these resources of the rich man. And the rich man assumes the reports are true. He comes in saying, you're already fired. You no longer be my manager. You're already canned. So tell me, give me an account. The manager doesn't argue or fight these accusations either. He knows they're true. He knows he's blown it. There's no turning back at this point. He knows he's guilty, and he knows he's going to be out of work soon. Once he gives an account, he'll be done for good. So now what? How does he prepare for the future? Verses 3 and 4. Then the manager said to himself, what will I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. So he's unwilling to take the blue-collar, hard-labor jobs. He's got office hands, keyboard hands, not shovel hands, right? And I can make that joke because I have keyboard hands. He's too proud to stand on the corner, to go from house to house. He also knows neither of those are a good long-term solution for him. So he's thinking, what can I do to prepare for the unemployed, no income coming in, fate that is coming my way? When his management role is taken away, he's interested in the long term here. And he has an epiphany. Verse 4, I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. So his logic is this. He's got to take action now in his current role, and the actions that he takes will lead people to show him favor in the future so that they'll welcome him into his homes and he won't be homeless. He'll have provision. Verse 5 then, he follows this epiphany. So he summoned each one of his master's debtors. How much do you owe my master? He asked the first one. 100 measures of olive oil. He said, take your invoice. He told him, sit down quickly and write 50. Next, he asked another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your invoice. He told him, and write 80. So his rich boss was in the agricultural business. He probably sold food or lent out money for exchange for commodities. Maybe he lent out cash rent his land and then was paid back with some of the proceeds or the harvest of the land. And so the manager starts to call in the people who owe the master. First guy up owes him a huge amount of olive oil, and he cuts the debt in half. Next one, he cuts the amount by 20%. And these are significant debts. These debts would have taken several months, if not years, to pay back of full wages. So in our day, this is like your local bank calling you up saying, hey, I know your mortgage is $100,000. We're going to cut it to $50,000. I know your mortgage is $200,000. We're going to cut it to $100,000. This is not your restaurant bill. This is not your wireless bill. This is your mortgage. This is your business loan. Hey, we're going to cut that by 20%. When you hear that, it brings relief. It even brought an audible relief from some of you when you thought, my mortgage in half, oh, you let that out because you live that. So what's going on here? A few potential options that scholars believe. One is he's simply cutting bills. Maybe the manager gouged him in the first place. Maybe the owner was charging an unfair amount. Basically, there's a fire sale going on here, and the manager is spinning signs and making deals. Another thought is he's cutting out his own commission. So the owner's still going to get paid, but he's sacrificing his commission. Another thought is that he's taking the interest from the loans and removing that. Whatever the math is, the goal of the manager is he's cutting bills to make friends. Cutting bills to make friends. He wants these people to show him empathy and kindness when he gets canned. He wants others to show him goodwill as he takes his cardboard box to the front door. We can safely assume that the manager worked through the list of various debtors. He didn't just stop at the olive oil guy, the wheat guy. He just worked through the list. And as he did, how people's perception of him just grew. His favor grew. So how will the rich man respond? Verse 8, the master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people. Praised the unrighteous manager. What? But notice, he still called the manager unrighteous. His character is still corrupt, and this is why he's getting fired. What the master praises here is that he acted shrewdly. And Jesus mentions two types of children here. Children are people. Children of this age, meaning unbelievers, and then children of the light, meaning believers or followers of Christ. In other places in Scripture, believers are referred to as children of the light. For instance, Ephesians 5, 8, and 9 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Or 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 says, "For you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." So what is Jesus not saying in this verse? Jesus is not saying, hey, Christian, go mimic the world. Be like the children of the age because they're better at money than you are. Or, hey, be shrewd and cunning for self-centered reasons like that of the children of this age. Hey, use your money for selfish reasons. If he's saying that, then it's contradicting truth that he says elsewhere, including in Ephesians 5, 9, when he says the children of the light are to live lives of goodness, righteousness, and truth. So Jesus doesn't contradict the Word of God. He is the Word of God. It's consistent Genesis to Revelation. What is Jesus saying then? He's saying as much as those who see this life as it, as much as those who see this age as the only age there will be, as much as those who see life that way and are committed to gain earthly treasure as a result, the children of the light should seek to live for and worship and serve the Lord. The children of the light have a heavenly future, so they should live in light of that promised and certain future. The people of this world are shrewd at trying to find their satisfaction and security through possessions and stuff and money. And so with as much focus and shrewdness as the world has in that pursuit, the people and worshipers of God should apply themselves to honor and serve the Lord through their stuff and their possessions and their money. We know the future, right? We know that this life is not it, that your best life now, it pales in comparison to the best life to come. So that enables us to hold loosely the things of this world. It enables us to forsake living for the master of money and in turn turn toward living for our good and loving Master Jesus, who is for us and for our joy, for our freedom. We live out the great commandment to love God and love others with the tool of money. We don't live for the temporary, right? The temporary is not eternal. The temporary is not real treasure. Jesus is saying earthly shrewdness is good, but eternal shrewdness is far superior. To live shrewdly in light of eternity is what the child of the light is called to do. Verse 9, then he continues to teach and explain the parable. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings." Notice that Jesus says worldly wealth will fail. This is a promise. He was beyond time and space. He's simply in the flesh now teaching. All authority in heaven and on earth, he knows. His wisdom is superior. And he says worldly wealth will fail. It's a promise. It fails in the end. It promises peace and joy and security and yet will fail. It will come up short. Listen to Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. "Don't wear yourself out to get rich because you know better. Stop," is what the writer says. I love that counsel. Like that's just good counsel. "Stop." And then verse 5, "As long as your eyes fly to it, it disappears. For it makes wings for itself and flies like an eagle to the sky." Because when money is your God, it is a God that's never fully satisfied. You can never capture it. You can never embrace it. You just keep chasing it. You hit some income and then it proves to not be enough, and on it goes. It makes wings for itself and keeps flying just a little bit further as you chase it. If money is what we ultimately serve, it will fail us, and the money God fails us. It doesn't lead us beside quiet waters. It leads us to unrest and conflict and anxiety and worry and greed, these kind of places, exhausted places, is how Proverbs 23 says. Now, Jesus is not saying in verse 9 that we are to buy our way into heaven or that God demands a mortgage payment so that we get a mansion in the end. Otherwise, those are works to be performed, and we are not saved by works. We are saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Remember, in this parable, the manager made present-day shrewd decisions to prepare for the future. So Jesus is saying, let your present-day life and how you handle money reveal your kingdom identity. Let your present-day way of life reveal that you know this life is not the end and that eternal reward awaits and that there is an eternal ROI when you store up treasure in heaven. Let the way you handle, manage, and steward the Lord's money in this life reveal your heavenly citizenship. Who are the only friends who can welcome you into eternal dwellings? Who are the only friends? Only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us in John 14 that the Father is preparing a place for those who trust in Him. And when we manage and steward money for His purposes and worship Him first, it reveals that we have a friendship, a relationship with Almighty God. Take hold of the money you've been given and manage it for eternal and kingdom purposes. Worship well with it. Don't worship it, but rather use it to worship the Lord. Use the resources the Lord has graciously given you to bless others, to do good for His glory, for His name's sake. Luke records a couple examples of Jesus calling people to live this way. One repents and agrees with the Lord, that's Zacchaeus. That's Luke 19. We'll get to that later this summer. His radical outward and other-oriented generosity revealed that internally he was no longer worshiping Zacchaeus, he is worshiping Jesus. The rich man in Luke 16 that we'll get to later this month walks away, where he was unwilling to forsake the money God and ends up eternally separated. So may we be people like Zacchaeus who live generously for the sake of the kingdom. In the final few verses, he gives us some good practical teaching. Verse 10, whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. This could be a whole message unto itself. In short, character matters for the people of God. Notice that Jesus says unrighteous in very little, not unskilled in very little. So as it relates to money, you can grow in your skill in handling it. You can get the coaching and the counsel and the mentorship, and there are people here who would love to help and serve you. If that would serve you well, please let me know. You can grow in your skill in handling it. But all of that is pointless if your heart hasn't been changed. If your heart is still pursuing the money God, then it will lead to unrighteousness. If your heart is still worshiping itself and not our Savior, then how you handle money is still going to land in a place of self-centered living, earthly kingdom living. And there's a principle here in verse 10 that applies past just the subject of money. We are to learn faithfulness in the little so that we'll live with faithfulness in the much. That applies to money for sure. Students, that part-time job that you have, the money that you're making mowing lawns or babysitting or those kind of things, that's little, right? But this is where you learn faithfulness. So that when you handle, so that when more comes in someday, whether that's next year or 10 years down the road, when more comes in, you've learned how to handle the little. But this applies beyond just money. How you date the little prepares you for how you'll be married. If your dating is marked by sinful and self-centered choices and repentance is not pursued and humility is not sought, then your marriage will reflect those same attitudes. It is a guarantee because the heart hasn't changed. How you lead at home prepares you for how to lead in the church. If you're active in shepherding and making disciples at home, that enables you to shepherd and make disciples and commit yourself to that godly work within the church family. If you've just gotten a job and you're You're desiring to work your way up into that job. Well, the seemingly menial task that you have now in that job, that's learning faithfulness in the little. You don't suddenly break out the S on your t-shirt and say, well, now I'm faithful now that I got this kind of job or I hit this level. No, you learn that here in the little, behind the scenes, taking out the garbage and doing these kinds of tasks. As God's people, may we seek to be faithful in the small things, in money and work and church, in our households and relationships. Faithful in the little prepares us for faithful in the much. And then verse 11 and 12. So if you've not been faithful with worldly wealth, who will trust you with what is genuine? And if you've not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? In this life, God's people are managers. In heaven, though, we are owners. Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. So in verse 11, we get a reminder that genuine riches are to come. The eternal reward for faithful servants, servants who have sought to worship the Lord in their earthly life. And Jesus also gives us a warning here that if we reject living for and worshiping God in this life, why would we expect eternity to look different? We are called to faithfully manage and steward the life and resources the Lord has graciously given to us in a way that glorifies Him. Because they belong to Him. He's the owner. We're just the managers. For many years, Heather and I have sought to give 10% of our income to the local church. Through many years, sometimes we've gotten it right, sometimes we haven't. Early on, though, here's how I saw that. The Bible calls that tithing, or a tenth. Early on, though, I saw a tithe as, well, the 10%'s the Lord's, but 90%'s mine. Mine. It's ours. There you go. There's your 10%, but 90% is mine. And where the Lord has grown us, hopefully still growing us, is that whatever percentage we give back to kingdom work, He still owns the rest that we didn't give back, because we're holding it all in an open hand. It's the same unbiblical logic that people have as it approaches, as relates to their time. The hour on that Sunday morning, that's the Lord's. But the rest of the week is mine. When I go walk into the workplace, it's mine. When I walk into the home, it's mine. No, it's all the Lord's. We are worshipers who give and worshipers who live. We don't segment. We don't silo worship. It's all of it, including as it relates to money. Final verse, verse 13, a blunt truth, but one we need to hear. And keep in mind, this is from your Lord and Savior who is for you, who wants freedom for you, wants joy for you, wants you to experience life in Him. He is not out to get you. He is not a cosmic killjoy. He is actually trying to lead you away from shooting yourself in the foot, living for earthly things. He says, no servant can serve two masters, since either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We will serve and worship something. It is not a question of if, it is who or what we will worship. A couple weeks ago, I talked about the idea of foreground and background. It was in light of Jesus calling us to hate or love less any earthly relationship compared to Him. And Jesus is to be the foreground, the center of our lives, the predominant view, the close talker, invading our personal space, because our personal space is ultimately His space. So dominating our view so that anything in the background, money included, is in the background. It's seen through the lens or the filter of Jesus Christ. So there's my wife. So if I keep Jesus Christ at the center of my life and pursue that kind of attitude, that enables me to love her better, because it reminds me that I love in a selfless and sacrificial way. When I try to remove Jesus, then all I see between her and me is me. And I want to be served. But when Jesus Christ is predominant in the foreground of our minds, it enables us to view these These other things, we're not going to avoid money, but all these other earthly things enables us to see them through the proper perspective, through a filter that leads us to glorify Him. As it relates to money, it's constantly fighting for the predominant view. In our 25 years of marriage, we've had seasons where it's been in the foreground, just predominant view. And it's led us to places like debt and overspending and anxiety and husband and wife conflict and these kind of things. To serve God and not money means we will intentionally and prayerfully choose to keep the Lord in the foreground of our minds and hearts, invading our personal space so that money is in the background and money will be seen through our heavenly citizenship. And loved ones, no matter your income level, money's going to fight for that position. Whether little or much, money is going to fight for that position. Who or what we worship starts internally in our hearts and minds. So no matter how much or how little is coming in, we want to be faithful and worship Him well with it, because money is, it's just a diagnostic to our hearts. It's an MRI. As worshipers who give and live, we worship in response to His goodness toward us, not in an effort to earn His love or be accepted, but because we are loved, because we are accepted. The good news of Jesus tells us that He went first. While we were still sinners, Jesus died for the ungodly, the unrighteous, the wanderer. That's you and me. People who are in need of rescue. The Father was generous in giving of the Son. The Son was perfectly faithful in the mission that He was called to lay down His life and take it back up on the third day. The Spirit was given to believers to lead us toward righteousness and worshipful living. Our God is forever faithful, friends. The small g God is forever unfaithful. It will fail. And we need that reminder from our Lord and Savior today. May we be managers who worship in response to how good the owner's been to us, how generous He's been toward us, how faithful He has been toward us in small and big ways throughout our lifetime. Communion reminds us of the faithfulness and goodness of the Lord toward us. The bread and juice remind us of His broken body and His shed blood. His righteous life given for the unrighteous, so that through faith alone and by grace alone, we might be covered then and clothed in His righteousness. Father, thank You for the generous gift of sending Your Son. Jesus, thank You for generously giving of Your life, a perfect sacrifice to atone and cover our sin. Thank You that Your sacrifice is sufficient once and for all. Enable us to live in a way that reminds us of our identity in You this week, that we are forgiven, we are safe, we are secure, we are set free. Enable us to live in a way in response to how good You've been to us. We pray this in Your name. Amen. 1 Timothy 6, 6-11 says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." Father, I pray that You would enable us to grow in our contentment. Thank You that we can do all things, including grow in contentment through You. Enable us to worship You well as we go from this place, as we live, as we give. Enable us to worship You well, be exalted, be glorified, continue to transform our hearts to be a reflection more and more of You. We pray this in Your name. Amen.